All right, so last week we started a new series called A Pattern for Worship, and it is going to be a deep dive on the tabernacle in the wilderness. It's going to take us through the end of the year, and last week we started it by just sort of highlighting that it's always been the heart of God, his desire that he would dwell among his people. Today, I want to talk about God's sort of master plan, and I want to start by answering what I think are a couple of kind of questions that sort of hang in the air when you undertake a study like this. The first one is this. Why are we studying this? The answer is twofold. First of all, the tabernacle is important to God. Here's how we know that. The Lord spends two chapters of Scripture describing creation. So everything that we know about the earth and all that is filled in the earth is covered in two chapters. The amount of Scripture that is dedicated to heaven amounts to really a handful of verses. It wouldn't even really be a full chapter. We have scattered verses throughout Scripture that talk about what heaven looks like and what we can expect in heaven. And from that, we sort of extrapolate a theology of heaven, but he doesn't spend a lot of time talking about it. The tabernacle in the wilderness, Scripture spends 50 chapters describing the tabernacle and its functions. 50 chapters. So if it's that important to God, is it really wise of us to just skip over it and to act like it didn't exist or doesn't really matter to us? Furthermore, you will see as we go along that every major Christian doctrine is illustrated in the tabernacle. Redemption, substitutionary atonement, Jesus, the Messiah, the deity and humanity of Christ, prayer, worship, positional and practical sanctification, the priesthood of the believer, the person and function of the Holy Spirit. These are all not just referenced, but dramatically illustrated in the tabernacle. So this is very important to the Lord. It's also important to you and me. There is one sense in which our salvation is really very simple. It's so simple that it can be explained to a child and they can respond to it. We believe that that's the case. We believe that children are capable of comprehending their separation from God and the substitutionary death of Christ on their behalf. So we will, you know, when children get to a certain age, if they are able to confess Christ with their mouth and their parents believe that they sincerely understand, we'll baptize younger children. So it's not so sophisticated that it's out of reach. And yet, there's another sense in which, at a deeper and more profound level, it is more than we could ever possibly comprehend. To think that the God of all creation somehow undertook a rescue mission to have a relationship with us, and to not only do it, but to do it in a way that he predicted centuries before it would ever happen, is incredibly profound. It's stirring. It's so stirring that Hebrews says this: how could we possibly escape judgment if we ignore so great a salvation? It's so great. It's so profound. Every detail of the tabernacle, every single element, all the building materials, every single component, every stitch, every spike, every rope has incredibly profound significance and is incredibly analogous. What you have is the master designer of all things designing a sanctuary where he is to be worshiped. And studying that, understanding what he values, what he is looking for in worship, is of great significance to you and me. So, if this is so important, and I think this is really the question, if this is so important, then why haven't we heard this before? I have never in my entire life had anyone teach this from the pulpit. Never. I've never heard a single sermon, let alone an entire series on the tabernacle. So, Gary, Mr. Hotshot Pastor Pants, if this is so important, why are you the only guy doing it? That's a good question. I would be asking the same thing. In fact, I made that question up. I wrote it right here. I think there are two reasons. The first is this. This is not the kind of thing you teach if you want to grow a church. I am in the fortunate position of not caring at all about growing this church. Something that is an ongoing topic of conversation with our leadership and those who oversee me. Here is a struggle for me, and those of you who know me know that this is true. Everybody begins very sincerely. Everyone starts with the same motivation. It just seems like something happens as you get bigger. You know what I mean? Like, we just recently had an elders meeting, and we're, you know, trying to talk about the future and where things are going and what we foresee happening, and you try to predict these things. That's part of healthy leadership. And when we talk about it, I wince because I don't want to. I love what's happening here. I love what the Lord is doing. I love the way this feels. And if you said to me, "Hey, Pastor Gary, I'm looking 10 years down the line. I see you in your own building, and I see a big," I would go, "No, no, no, no." But those who hold me accountable to these things keep reminding me that these are not my decisions to make. This is not my church, right? My job is to pastor whoever God brings here and to try to preach the stuff that I think drives our roots down deep so that whoever God brings, we're in a position to care for them and to disciple them and to raise them up in the Lord. But that also means I have the privilege of just preaching meat when we need to preach meat. So if I needed this congregation to grow, if the financial burdens of this church were such, I needed more tithing members, then this would be part one of a series of how to live your best life now, right? How to be empowered, impactful, healing, you know, healthy, wealthy, and wise, you know. Claiming all the mountains, you know, all the, you know, and I think there's a place for all that. What I want and what I feel like the Lord wants to do in this season is to drive our roots really, really deep and establish a deep, healthy, passionate worship culture that is rooted in a bedrock understanding of what God has done for us. So that's what we're going to do. Here's the second reason this doesn't get taught, and I'm just going to be completely honest with you. This is really hard. This is very hard stuff. It's hard to comprehend. It's tedious in places. There's lots of measurements, and those measurements have application, and there's lots to comprehend. And from a teaching standpoint, it is treacherous ground. I've been teaching for a long time. And I can tell when I get on a passage or I get on a train of thought or I get in a vein, I go, "Oh, this is going to be, this preaches, this is easy." And then you get into stuff where you go, "Okay, this is hard. This is going to be hard to make comprehensible. This is going to be hard to make it engaging, but it's really important." So this is where I earn my money. You know, like, it's my job to dig into the hard stuff and to deliver it in a way that you can understand, that inspires you, that draws you closer into a relationship with the Lord. But I think, honestly, and I my best friends are in ministry, and I love them all, and I respect them all. They would never do this. It's just too hard. It's too difficult. It's too much work. But I love it, and we're going to do it. To me, the tabernacle is like a word search puzzle. You guys have done these puzzles before, right? Like at a glance, you stand back and it just looks like a jumble. It looks like a mass of letters. It doesn't make sense. Maybe you'll pick out a word here or there. You'll see something that makes sense here or there. But to really understand it, you got to develop the key and say, here are all these words. And then you start to see words everywhere. Then it starts to realize, oh, this isn't random at all. There's a great design here. And so that's where we're going to go. I have this list of quotes that I maintain, just great men of the faith who say great things. And when I come across a great quote, I just add it to it. And occasionally I just scroll through them and challenge myself. Here's something A.W. Tozer said. He said, we find the Bible difficult because we try to read it as we would read any other book. And it is not the same as any other book. It's just not the same. He also said this. The sacred page is not meant to be the end, but only the means toward the end, which is knowing God himself. The end of this study is not that you know and comprehend everything about the tabernacle. The end of this study, the objective is we get to the end and you see more vividly than ever all that God has done to draw you to himself. And that evokes in you greater, deeper worship than you have ever experienced before. Greater intimacy with him. And then I love this quote here by Thomas Fuller. I discover an errant laziness in my soul. Anyone else with Sir Thomas Fuller and me? Yeah. I discover an errant laziness in my soul. For when I'm to read a chapter in the Bible, before I begin, I look where it ends. And if it ends not on the same side, I cannot keep my hands from turning over the leaf to measure the length of the other side. If it swells to many verses, I begin to grudge. Surely my heart is not rightly affected. Were I truly hungry after heavenly food, I would not complain of meat. Scourge, Lord, this laziness of my soul. Make the reading of your word not a penance, but a pleasure to me, so that I may esteem that chapter in your word the best, which is the longest. Now, if you've been around very long, you've heard me teach on gateways to intimacy, right? And I just want to tell you this morning, if you are here and you would say, Pastor Gary, Bible study is just not my jam. I start reading and my mind starts drifting. I just can't. If I'm tired at all, I fall asleep while I'm reading. I just want to rescue you from condemnation. That is not a reflection of an absence of love for the Lord in your heart. There are some people who naturally gravitate to the word in that way and some people who don't. And if you're here this morning and you would say, I'm just not a worshiper. I tolerate worship. I see people who are into it and I feel unspiritual. I would rescue you from self-condemnation. I would provoke you in growth, but I would rescue you from self-condemnation. And that's why the Lord sets us in churches. Right? That's why he puts us in a body of believers, because somewhere there's a guy like me who enjoys Bible study and can break it open and deliver it in a form that you can consume and eat and thrive on. Praise God for that. Yes? And there are people who love worship, who can build a bridge between where you are and where they are so that you can cross over and enter into new dimensions. That's why we're set in a body. So I'm willing to take this journey. Are you willing to take this journey with me? Okay. All right. So here we go. I want to give you some context of scope for the tabernacle in the wilderness. We covered this a little bit last week. In Exodus 19, Israel arrives at the base of Mount Sinai. It's around 1445 BC. So around the 15th century before Christ. I want to make a note here for you concerning Israel's size. This becomes really, really significant. And we get a clue to this in Numbers chapter 1. Numbers is covering some of the same territory that we're getting in Exodus 19. And here's what it says. It says, these were the men who were counted by Moses and Aaron and the 12 leaders of Israel, each one representing his family. All the Israelites, 20 years old or more, who were able to serve in Israel's army were counted according to their families. The total number was 603,550. The ancestral tribe of the Levites, however, was not counted along with the others. So, now we talked about this last week, and we'll cover it here in just a few minutes, but the tribe of Levi was carved out from the other 12 tribes. They were set aside as priests, and so they didn't get the inheritance the other tribes got. They weren't counted in the census like the other tribes. So this is a census of the men of Israel, 20 and older, the 11 tribes, and the figure is 603,550. In the tribe of Levi, there's a separate passage where we find out that there are 22,000 men, 20 and older, in the tribe of Levi. So that takes the total men, 20 and older, to 625,000 or so. Now, from there we speculate a little bit, and the numbers, you can get a pretty broad range. The most conservative estimates is that Israel, at this point in time, when you count women and children, were somewhere between 2.5 and 3 million people. That's the most conservative estimate I could find. There are some people who have the numbers as high as 5 million because those Israeli women were prolific. When Israel camped at the base of Mount Sinai, they occupied 12 square miles. The camp of Israel occupied 12 square miles. Here's what that looks like. That's from here to Lynn Haven Mall, from here to Pembroke Mall, and from here to Regent University. If you took that area, it's roughly 12 square miles. That's the space that Israel occupied. And that's if they were 2.5 to 3 million people. If you were to stand them in line, 50 abreast, so that's 50 shoulder to shoulder, and then lines one behind the other, it would stretch from here to Franklin, Virginia. That's how many people there were. It would be about between 40 and 50 miles deep, that grouping. They would have consumed the equivalent of 30 boxcars of food every day. It would have required 300 tankers of water to sustain them every day. Consider this. Now, this is not, I'm not even into supernatural Bible territory yet. Like, the historical record reflects this many people in the desert wilderness of Sinai sustained by the hand of God. They're now based at Mount. Israel was so large at this point that the vast majority of Jews never even saw Moses, had no idea what he looked like. I mean, gosh, if we had a group that just went across the street, folks on the other side of the street wouldn't know me. They couldn't see me, let alone if they were in 12 square miles. No, for most Israelites, Moses was just a name. Moses said. And also consider now when they camped at the base of Mount Sinai and God spoke and the earth shook and everybody heard him. What must that have sounded like? I mean, when you consider the scope of the size of the camp of Israel, it really draws this into a different context, doesn't it? I think it's also worth noting their political structure. None. That's right. No political order, no hierarchy. Let me ask you this. Anyone here ever remember going to a high school assembly? Yeah. 500 people? Maybe 1,000? What does your auditorium say? Like 1,000 maybe? Yeah. Something like that. Do you remember the complete chaos of high school assemblies? Or a lunchroom where someone would pop a bag and everyone goes, "Ooh!" Like, it's just, it takes nothing, and the whole place goes to chaos, and you've got a vice principal on stage breathing threats, you know, everyone calm down. Can you imagine trying to control millions of people? Trying to get them to calm down and listen and do anything? That's exactly the dilemma that confronted Moses as they stood now in possession of their greatest prayer. I mean, sometimes when God answers your prayer, it delivers you into a place that's way more complicated than he prayed you out of. And that's the situation that he finds himself in here. So, Moses had successfully liberated them, and now he faced a daunting problem. How do you manage 2 to 3 million uneducated, unskilled, hungry, frightened people? Reminds me of that line from Hamilton, you know? Dying is easy, living is harder. You know, slavery is easy, freedom much, much harder. And so, in Exodus 19, God calls Moses up to the mountain, and he proposes to him a covenant that he wants to make with the children of Israel. Here's what he says. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you're to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you're to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and you keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." In one sense, this was just an extension of the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 15, you'll recall, God made a covenant with Abraham. And we'll talk more about this next week, but it was a blood covenant. God said, "I want you to take a ram and cut it in two, and you're going to spread the parts on either side, and I'm going to pass between these parts, and I'm going to establish a covenant with you." And you'll remember the Abrahamic covenant was, "I'm going to make you a great nation. You won't be able to count your descendants. They'll be more numerous than the stars in the sky and the grains of sand on the seashore. And I'm going to bless those who will bless you, and I will curse those who will curse you." It's the Abrahamic covenant. And now God extends that covenant to Israel, but with one really important distinction. The Abrahamic covenant it involved just one party. The new covenant is going to involve two parties. The Abraham covenant was unilateral. God said, "I've observed your faithfulness, and because of that, I am giving you this." The covenant he proposes to Israel is bilateral. "If you will keep my covenant, and if you will stay faithful, then I will. And from now to the history of Israel for all time, we see the cycle of Israel breaking the covenant, God punishing them, restoring them, and it just repeats the cycle over and over and over. But in this chapter 19 of Exodus, he proposes this covenant to Israel, and they say, "We will." And they accept the covenant. Again, we'll go into this more next week. And so, because Israel agrees, then God gives them five areas of their life that he wants to bring into alignment. He gives them directives for five distinct areas of their life. And their obedience in these areas will usher them into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. Are you ready? The first area is the law. He gives Moses the law. The law is broken into two components. There's a moral code and a ceremonial code. The moral law had to do with their relationships to and interactions with other people. These were things like, you shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not covet. You shall not lie. He took this group of lawless Israelites and he said, here are the laws that will govern how you interact with one another. And if you violate this law, there will be punishment. And if you keep this law, there will be reward. That was the moral code. Then there was the ceremonial code. The ceremonial law had to do with Israel's relationship with God. Here are the things I want you to observe in maintaining your relationship with me. Things like, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall make for yourself no graven image. You shall remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And if they broke these ceremonial laws, there were punishments, and if they kept them, there were rewards. And so we see the brilliant leadership of God by coming into this chaotic situation and implementing the law. Here's how you'll be governed. The second thing he implemented was the priesthood. He took the tribe of Levi and he set them aside and he said, you guys are going to be essentially the custodians of the covenant. See, Israel was not a democracy and it was not a monarchy. Israel was a theocracy. God was their king. And so his priests, the Levites, were the ministers of justice. They were the ones who saw to it that Israel was obedient to the covenant vow they had taken. In fact, in just a few days, just a few weeks from this moment, Israel will break the covenant for the first time. Moses will come off the mountain and he will find that they've created graven images and they're definitely committing adultery and they're doing all sorts of things that are a violation of the covenant. And so the priest's first assignment, day one on the job, get in a line, everybody gets a sword. And I want you to go through the camp killing people. And thousands, thousands and thousands died that day. And it wasn't enough for the Lord. When the killing was done, then he struck them with a plague. There was a horrible price to pay for that incident. But can you imagine? You sign up to go to Bible school or seminary, and you walk across the stage, they give you your diploma and a sword. It would make pastoring easier, I got to be honest. So the law and then the priesthood, the third thing he implemented were the offerings. There were five of these. I'm just going to cover them really quickly. I just think it's interesting to know, and we're not going to dig deep into this, but these were offerings that were prescribed. God said to Israel, I want you to make these offerings on a regular basis, and he told them how often to do it. And it's instructive for us because it tells us what are the things God is looking for, right? The burnt offering. This was an offering for sin. You looked and you said, I have done something I should not have done, or I failed to do something I should have done. I recognize my sin, and I'm willing to make an offering for that. That's what the burnt offering was. The grain offering was a thanksgiving offering. You've brought in your crops, and you see all that God has given you. And so you bring a portion of that as an offering to thank the Lord. For the believer, thanksgiving isn't supposed to be a November thing. It's supposed to be an ongoing state of, just like the burnt offering. For the believer, this isn't something you do just when you get saved. As you go throughout your life and you recognize where you've fallen short or where you've failed, repentance is supposed to be an ongoing part of the life of the believer. If your eyes are too dry for too long, there's a problem. Repentance and thanksgiving. The peace offering. This was an offering that they made when God came through big time, often in the context of war when he delivered them from enemies, but also when there were other great victories, they would give a peace offering. And it's a way of thanking God for delivering in a specific time and place and bringing them into a time of peace and prosperity. The grain offering was specifically for provision, but have you ever had a time in your life when you've just been, I don't know, you're sitting on the deck, or you're, you know, out on a boat with your family, or you just, whatever, you just look around and you think, oh man, I'm so blessed. That's the peace offering. The sin offering. The sin offering was an offering made to cleanse the temple or the tabernacle and the priesthood. It's an offering that makes sure that those who are mitigating your relationship with God are where they need to be. Those of us who have followed a call into ministry, We're doubly accountable for the things that we teach. So I take this stuff very seriously. Before I come before you, I've examined my own heart. That doesn't mean that I'm flawless, of course, but it means I've got a higher level of accountability. Those who lead worship here, there's a higher level of accountability. Those who step into leadership positions, we tell them, listen, there's a higher level of accountability here, because as someone who stands in front of people and cares for their souls, you have to make sure that your own heart and life are right. How many tragedies have come? Some of you are bearing scars today from a priesthood that did not maintain their own life conscientiously. They let the rope slip, and people get hurt when you do that. And so the sin offering keeps the priesthood and the temple pure. And then the trespass offering, this was for sins that we didn't know we committed, or that we committed unintentionally, or that we're just ignorant of. So anyway, so God said, we're going to have the law. This governs us. We're going to have a priesthood. These are going to be the people that help us connect with God. We said last week, by the way, that really the call of the priesthood is on us now. We're going around arranging meetings between God and people who are separated from him. So that mantle has fallen on us. Then he implemented offerings. This is a disposition of heart for his people. Then he implemented the feasts. There were multiple feasts. There were three biggies. These are called pilgrimage feasts. There are three major feasts that are observed in Israel even today. And the three feasts are, first, the Feast of the Passover. This celebrated the day that God delivered Israel from the hand of their Egyptian bondage. You guys remember the story, right? They put wherever the death angel saw blood on the doorpost and the lintel, he passed over that home, and Israel was spared the loss of the firstborn. And so God said, for the rest of time in memoriam, I want you to remember how I delivered you, how the death angel passed over. And you don't need your degree in theology to see the connection for us, that the blood of Christ is applied to us. And so the death that we should experience, we don't. He passes over because he sees the blood. So God said, never forget that. I want you to memorialize it forever. And then the Feast of Shavuot. It became known as the Feast of Pentecost. And what's interesting about this is the Feast of Shavuot celebrates the day that the law was given. And so the day, it was really interesting, the day that God gave Israel the law, he said, listen, today is a special day. And I want you to remember this day forever and ever. Because this is the day that I gave you my law. And by looking into my law, you can know who I am. This is the day that I created a way for you to have relationship with me. Memorialize this day. And so it was this day, this feast, 50 days after Jesus had celebrated the Last Supper, the Feast of Passover with his disciples, 50 days later, at the Feast of Shavuot, the Feast of Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit fell on the church for the first time. And now, no longer did we have to be governed by the law, but his Holy Spirit would take up residence in us, and he would write his law, as Isaiah said, on the fleshy tablets of human heart. So that today, as we teach about, it's really a remarkable thing when you consider it, when we teach about all these ancient traditions, things like offerings and feasts, inside, you hear it and you say, yes. Yes, I get it. And the reason you get it is because you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. It confirms what you already know in your heart. And then the Feast of Sukkot. This was a feast that looked to the future, right? He's talking to the Israelites at the base of Mount Sinai. He says, the Passover, we're looking at the past. The Feast of Shavuot, we're talking about today. The Feast of Sukkot looks to the future. Because he says to Israel, right now you dwell in tents. But a day is coming when that will not be the case. I'm taking you to a land that is flowing with milk and honey. And you will have your own homes. And you will have your own synagogues. And you'll have a Lidl right down the road. And there's a Walmart around there. You've got a white picket fence. And there's a day is coming when everything you've dreamt is going to be yours. And when that happens, don't forget that you used to live in tents. Because it would be easy once God takes you to the place where your deepest desires are satisfied. He knew it was the human condition to forget God. We talked about this last week. We don't get into trouble when times are hard. We get into trouble when times are good. And so he said, when things are good, have this feast. Remember when you used to dwell in tents. And by the way, this is the only feast that has not been fulfilled. Right? The feast of Passover got fulfilled when Jesus died and his blood was applied to our hearts for the redemption of sins. And 50 days later, the Feast of Sukkot was fulfilled when the Holy Spirit came and gave birth to the church, and his law was placed within us. But the Feast of Tabernacles has not been fulfilled yet, but it will be, because it will be on the Feast of Tabernacles when God comes back to do away with these temporary tents and take us to a home where moth cannot eat, and rust cannot decay. A home that will be everlasting and will not perish. That is yet to be fulfilled. And so, God said, once a year, I want you to come together and memorialize that with a feast. And then the fifth thing was, I want you to build me a tabernacle. I want you to build a temple where I can dwell. So the way that God established order among all these unruly Israelites, the law, the priesthood, the offerings, the feasts, and the tabernacle. And that's what we're studying now. And within its walls, we're going to see everything that God has planned. Now, it would be easy to look at this whole scenario and see a God who is a remarkable improviser. He is a guy who knows how to handle a tough situation. It would be easy to look at this and see how things keep spinning out of control and God keeps coming up with new ways to fix it. He gives man free choice and the earth goes wild and he destroys with flood and then he repopulates with Noah's family. And then things go wild, and so he comes up with an idea. I'll pick one person, Abraham, and I'll make a nation out of him. But then things go wild, and then Abraham has Isaac, and Isaac has Jacob, and Jacob has 12 sons, and one of them gets sold into slavery, and he gets taken away to Egypt. Well, oops. And then his family gets called to Egypt, and they get taken captive, and the whole group becomes slaves. Well, what is God going to do now? Well, he comes up with this idea of rescuing Moses, and he sends Moses, but then he brings them out of Egypt, and now he's improvising with this. It would be easy to see this as a contingency plan of God continuing to make up for man's flounderings. But what I want to suggest to you this morning, based on the word of God, is that this is not a contingency plan, that this is a master plan. That God knew from the very beginning what he was doing. Let me just show you real quick in Genesis 15, and I'm going to wrap up here, but Genesis 15, when God made this covenant with Abraham I was telling you about, here's the way it's recorded in Genesis 15. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In a fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. That means back in Genesis 15, centuries before all this would take place, God knew it was coming. Let me tell you something. The sovereignty of God is a profound mystery. I can't comprehend it, and I certainly can't explain it to you. But I can tell you some elements of it that you really need to understand. Joseph gets sold into slavery by his brothers. Gruesome event. And the Bible doesn't tell us what happened in Joseph's life. But I can just tell you, as a young man, prisoner of Ishmaelites, then sold to Potiphar's house, then he winds up in an Egyptian dungeon, I can just tell you he experienced horrible, horrible things that wouldn't be fit to print in any holy book. I wouldn't begin to tell Joseph or his parents that God wanted that for him. But there is no denying that he built it into his plan. There's just no question about it. We see it predicted long before it ever happened. God knew it was coming, and he built it into his plan. And one of the mysteries of the sovereignty of God is that even if something isn't his perfect will for you, he didn't plan it, he will still use it to accomplish his purpose in your life. Not only did God see that coming, look in John chapter 1. There's a really fascinating Greek word here in John chapter 1, verse 14. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The fascinating Greek word here is the word made his dwelling. It's a word, we'll focus on it a bit more in December, but it's a word that doesn't appear anywhere else in Scripture. And it's a really misapplication of grammar. He uses a noun as a verb. Here's the direct translation of this verse. The word became flesh and tabernacled among us. It means that what God was trying to accomplish in this tabernacle in the wilderness by dwelling among his people, Jesus accomplished by inhabiting flesh and coming to dwell among us. God saw it coming in Genesis, and then he fulfilled it in Christ in John. And then look at this. In Revelation, the great revelator John sees this vision. He said, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Look at this. And I heard a loud voice from the throne. Who's on the throne? Yeah, so this is God himself speaking. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among people, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. Can't you just hear the passion of your heavenly Father, who at the end of time bellows from the throne, finally, the tabernacle of God is with men. What I predicted back in Genesis, what my heart has craved, I have finally seen come to pass because I at last now have someone who craves me as much as I have craved them for all time. Finally, when we get to Revelation, he has gathered to himself a people who want his presence. He doesn't have to beg them or plead them or coax them or cajole them. They crave His presence. Folks, this was no contingency plan. This was no plan B. He didn't need a plan B. This was always where he was going. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward, and I'm going to wrap up here. The question is, what about you? When you look at your life, if I could give you the power to go back with a pen, rewrite some things, erase some things, no doubt you'd do it. Some of you have been through things I wouldn't wish on my worst enemy. I'll be honest with you. I'm not proud of this. But there have been times that I not just second-guessed God, I judged him. I declared him an unfit father. I'll be honest. There were times, and I mean as a believer, as a man of God, as a pastor, as I kick through the wreckage, there are times I've said to God, as a dad, I would never let my son go through this. How could you? And I don't have answers for that. And I imagine you, as you look back over your life, as you do the autopsy on dead relationships or broken dreams, you probably see some things that were done to you that were pretty unfair. When you were unsuspecting, when you were defenseless, when you didn't have the power of choice. And man, if you could go back and erase that, you sure would. There were people who did things to you that might have altered the course of your life. They changed, they came in, they did something, they failed to do something, and as a result, you were different. And that's irrevocable. Maybe you've been the perpetrator of some of those things. Maybe you've wreaked havoc. Maybe your decisions have brought chaos into somebody else's life. Or maybe the things that were done to you created a person you just couldn't be the parent that you should have been, or the husband or the wife that you should have been. Man, if you could erase it, you sure would. I would. But just before that eraser hits the paper, I look around and I see my wife and my kids, and I see this church, and I think to myself, I don't understand it. But God's master plan is here. I know he didn't want it. I know he didn't choose it. I know he wept as it was happening. I know he heard my prayers in the moment. But I also know he's faithful. And when we look at this, we see the master plan of God unveiled across centuries. And if he really is the sovereign God of the universe, if he really does control everything and everywhere, is it possible that he gave up that sovereignty just for your first marriage? I don't think so. Is it possible he controls the winds and the waves and the governments and everything in all the world except for that one idiot? No. No, somehow he's built that in his divine, supernatural, inscrutable economy. That's all been calculated for. And that is a source of incredible hope this morning. And I say that with great sensitivity because it could be that you're here this morning or folks that are listening at a later time and you're not on the back end of some testimony. You're in the middle of it. You're in the middle of that hurricane caused by somebody else's choices or whatever. And I just want to speak into that and say, I'm not giving my blessing to that. I'm not even insinuating that God is behind that or that he caused it. But here's what I do want to say, and I want you to hear me. He is in the midst of it. He's right there in it with you. And he's going to part the Red Seas when it's time to deliver. And on the other side of the Red Sea, there is an encounter with God at his holy mountain where he makes provision for everything that you need. He's taking you somewhere. This isn't just mindless suffering. He is taking you. He is enacting a divine plan in your life. Can I share you the scripture and then I'm going to close? Why don't you stand with me and I'll... Because standing at the end is always a kind of encouragement that he really means it when he says he's going to end. Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he has favored us in the beloved. Can we go back to verse 5, Monica? There's a little phrase here that's a little oxymoronic. It doesn't make sense. And maybe you've heard this passage so much it just doesn't stand out to you, but I want to point it out to you this morning. Predestined to adoption. Well, now that just doesn't make any sense. No, adoption is a contingency. Adoption's a plan B. Right, the plan A is you and your husband just had a beautiful son. You will raise that son. He'll go to college. He'll marry. That's plan A. But if something were to happen, well, then we'll need a plan B. That's what adoption is. It's plan B. When the normal course of things doesn't happen, then the contingency is somebody else will step in. Except that this says God predestined us for adoption. So in his economy, adoption is plan A. However it looks to you and me. And I have good news for you this morning. Whoever you are, whatever you've been through, whatever you've suffered, God doesn't need a plan B for your life. You're living plan A. It's still in full execution. You are not powerful enough or determined enough. You're not sinful enough to disrupt plan A. Pharaoh wasn't evil enough. Herod wasn't wicked enough. Moses wasn't holy enough. God is sovereign. And he has not left your future to the reckless choices of people around you or to the reckless choices of you. So here's what you do. You worship. You worship. You bring him the burnt offering. You confess sin, sin of unbelief, sin of doubt, sin of control. We bring grain offerings of thanksgiving. God, thank you for your provision. You bring these things to him and you worship. And as you do, great clarity begins to come. The fog blows away. And it's funny, as you worship him, the need for answers to all those questions just starts to dissipate. His presence is more satisfying than the answers that you seek. So I'm going to ask Fernanda and the team to lead us in some worship. We're going to be doing this during this series where we just create some time. This is not an altar call. Although Jennifer and I are on the front row, if you need prayer for something, you can always come to us. We really want to end with just time for you to worship and connect with the Lord. That's the whole point of this series, is to make your heart more glad, more thankful, more grateful, more worshipful. And so we're going to take the next 5 or 7 minutes or whatever and just create space for you to worship. Whatever that means for you, this sanctuary is yours. Use it as you want. And then we'll close out in prayer. Father, in Jesus' name, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. God, I thank you for your master plan. And for people who are here this morning and they just don't, that's just not in them. They just can't see it. They can't bring themselves to be there. I thank you on their behalf. God, I stand in the gap this morning. And I declare your faithfulness in every area of our lives. And God, now we offer you the sacrifice of worship and thanksgiving for all that you've done. In Jesus' name.